My name is Ab Abercrombie. If you don't know me, I see a lot of new faces here since I was last year. It's been over 3 years since I preached at Faith Family, and finally circumstances were bad enough. You had to have me back, so I appreciate that. This is our home church. My wife is with me today, Karen, and my daughter, Sarah, and my granddaughter, Skylar, is, I had her in the nursery because I didn't want to provoke you grandparents to covetousness. Because if you saw her, you would surely wish that she was yours. So, we've been living in exile in Florida for a little over 3 years. It's a terrible place to live, but we'll be back in Baldwin County in about another month. So, praise God, we're coming home. If you bear with me just a minute, this church was so good to us for so long. And my daughter reminded me this morning on the way over here that today is the 8th anniversary of my liver transplant in New Orleans. And I'd sort of forgotten about it, actually. And this church was so kind to us and cared for us so well during that time. I just have to thank you again and say I'm still here. So God has been awfully good to us, and my health is good. And we're just grateful to have a chance to be here and share God's word with you. Last Sunday, I was preaching in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. You ever been there? It's called the foot of the lake, right? You've been to, are you from Fond du Lac? Bless your heart. Okay. Weather's a lot like here. It was 58 degrees and cool. I think it was zero humidity, something like that. So it's a lot like Alabama. So I was considering what to talk about today, what I wanted to teach on today, and there's a passage of scripture that's just always been very important to me and important to our ministry. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4 is all about entering into God's rest. It's about being sure of your status before God. Coming into his rest, that is his eternal rest, coming into the rest of God, that is being at peace with God in your Christian walk, knowing that your salvation breaks down that enmity between man and God, and it gives you a place of communication and connectedness to Christ. And I think that's much about what the text today is telling us. So I'm going to begin reading in Verse 12, why don't you stand with me as we read God's word? We're going to read about just a few verses here. Beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you would help us today, Lord, to understand your text. God, you would soften our hearts to its meaning, and you would awaken us, Lord, to our personal need before you, God, that as we come into your presence by your word, Lord, that you would penetrate and do the work that you have for us today, God. Show us yourself, Father. Acquaint us with our own nature, Lord. Help us, God, to rush to this throne of grace. Teach us, Lord, as only you can do, we pray, and guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, this is a great passage, isn't it? Especially that final verse, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." What a What a wonderful invitation to draw near, not only draw near, but to draw near with confidence, knowing that your salvation has been assured. It has been supplied by the Lord Jesus. Now, this passage reminds us of the absolute importance of our nearness to Christ. It's talking about a lot of different things, but when you break it down, we really look at it, it has to do with our proximity to the Lord. His presence in our lives is living. It's what the Bible is telling us. It's living, it's powerful, it's complete in every way. And God's written word draws us to Christ. That's his purpose. It's God's revelation to humankind of himself so that we know him and that we see ourselves and we are drawn to his great and wondrous mercy. We're drawn to the word first through the hearing of the gospel that leads to salvation, but we're drawn to the word later through the sustaining and sanctifying work of Scripture in our lives as believers. And Scripture, what I want to remind you of today, Scripture must be the single template of measurement by which a Christian examines and directs his or her life. The single template, not one of many ways of measuring, not many ways of judging, but the only way that we determine our standing before God and how we live should be by the Bible. Why? Because it points us exclusively to the standards of God. And the standards of God are unlike any other standards you will encounter in this world. It's unlike any standard that you will create in your heart or mind. You will have a very different version of what righteousness looks like. And the world has a different version. And as followers of Christ, we have to be careful to reject these secular notions that can easily distort our view of God and can undermine our understanding of ourselves. And there's a lot of wisdom, so-called wisdom, floating about the world, and unfortunately even floating within churches today. Not this church, because I know your pastor, and I know your elders, and this is a Bible-teaching and Bible-exalting church. But there are many in the church, as it is called today, in the world, that do not have this orientation. Scripture conveys God's love, his wisdom, his truth, his benevolence, but it also reveals his holiness, his justice, the severity of his righteous justice. And thankfully, the word also leads us to the eternal remedy of his grace. For these reasons and others, Christians must become scriptural people. I don't know if you know what that means exactly, but it means that we should be repeatedly bathing in the deep and cleansing waters of the Word so that we are forever mindful of Christ, that we do not get distant from him, that we forget who he is and we forget our dependent nature and how reliant we are upon his capacity to not only save us but to carry us through this world. Now, this passage from humanism, this passage from Hebrews should awaken us to the dangers of other resources, primarily the resource of humanism. And humanism is one of those empty wells of false information that the world has for us today. And it has regrettably taken root in many churches. Humanism teaches that the primary purpose of life, and therefore the primary purpose of Scripture, is to comfort and please man. Okay, and so a lot of times people go to the Bible looking for that humanistic message. They go to Scripture hoping to find that it answers their primary desires. And they look for the idea that salvation of man rests upon the meeting of those desires, those personal needs. And unfortunately, many within the church have come to see Scripture as helpful, educational, has a purpose at times, but more and more the church does not see the Bible as fully sufficient. Now, most would agree that the Bible is inerrant, that is, for what it says, it is perfect, but we don't always believe that it says everything that we need to know about life and godliness. Because of this, people find Scripture lacking because they're seeking after the wrong questions. So, we want to look today at this passage. Let it inform us as to the importance of Christ, how Christ is conveyed in the Word, and how we draw near to Him. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So when you begin to ponder the sufficiency of Scripture, you have to first look at what Scripture says about itself. What does God say in His Word about His Word? And He says that it is complete, perfect, adequate for every good work. Another translation says that Scripture is breathed out by God. So no other book or document or philosophy claims to be inspired by God, claims to be breathed out by God. It is the Word of God dictated to the human ear. It is the mysteries of heaven whispered into the human heart. And it is superior, far superior to anything else that we could grab hold to. We see this truth when Jesus asked the disciples, and you'll remember this interaction in Matthew 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter respond? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And listen to Jesus' response. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Scripture reveals what flesh and blood cannot discern. No source of flesh and blood can tell you about these mysteries of God. It is our direct revelation from our Father who is in heaven. How unique and special that should be to us. How much we should revere and crave that communication from our Lord and Savior. And knowing this, how would we find Scripture lacking? If it is our Father who is in heaven that has taught us these things and is teaching us these things as we grow in Christ, how would we dare look anywhere else? How would we elevate any other source above God's Word? And yet, we do. I find that for a lot of Christians, maybe for most of us, there's some place in our life, there's some point in our life that we look outside of Scripture for an answer that we cannot find. There's some place that we jump away from Scripture. There's something that we think is happening to us that is unique. Something's happening to us that is more painful than we can endure. Something that we want some other solution for. And at that time, very often, we will depart from Scripture and we will look to psychology or philosophy, sometimes medicine, trying to find something that we can add to Scripture that will make our situation better. For too long, the church has used the world and its standards as our measuring stick. And we kind of look across the aisle at other people. We look down the road at other people. We look across the fence line. And we say, "Well, compared to Charlie, I'm doing okay. Compared to that guy, I'm righteous indeed." And you know what we do very often? We compare ourselves to unbelievers and we think we're doing fine. What kind of standard is that? When we compare ourselves to the Word of God, I think it becomes very convicting quickly if we are true to study it, true to learn it, as we're called to do. So to expand on these points, I want to review our text today verse by verse. And by doing so, I want to highlight four important points that I think describe the working of the Word in the heart of man. And the first point is this. I said it already, but the Word of God draws us into the presence of Christ, where our hearts are examined and ultimately they are refined and purified. Scripture compels the unbeliever unto salvation and the fallen believer unto repentance and restoration. So we don't read the Bible simply to engage in some educational process. We don't read it simply to develop our theological knowledge. The Bible is telling us that we read Scripture because we're having a communication with our Savior. That we're coming into His presence. It is a very personal exchange. Now, the Bible doesn't say one thing to me and another thing to you. It's not that type of personal exchange where He has a different message for each of us. The Bible says one thing. But at this moment that you're reading it, it's saying that one thing to you right then. Because that one thing is what you need to hear right then. And so we don't want to rush through it. We don't want to be careless about it. We want to meditate, marinate in that word. Let's read verse 12 again. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Wow. Now that verse is one of the beautiful dualities of Scripture. That is, it says two compatible things at one time, and when you join them and understand them, it deepens its impact. First thing it's saying is that it's a reference to the person of Christ. The Word of God is a reference to Christ Himself. And secondly, it is a reference to the centrality of Christ that appears throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New, is all about the Lord Jesus. The title used here, Word of God, is a known name for Messiah. It's a name of Jesus that would have been familiar to the Jews to whom this letter is written. It's a reference to Christ, who is the essential Word of God, sent into the world to advance the work of the Father established at the foundation. And if Christ is essential, then He is singularly necessary for salvation. He is also singularly necessary for your walk and obedience to Christ as a believer. Without Christ, there is no gospel, there is no redemption. There's no remedy for sin. There's no remedy for death and damnation. And so you cannot read Scripture apart from Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." What did he say? "For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified." Nothing else is important, Paul said. Paul didn't rely upon the doctrines and the traditions of the Jews. He did not turn to the spiritual philosophy of the Romans. He examined the testimony of Christ against the template of the Old Testament, which Paul knew very well, and thereafter he proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. Jesus also amplified Himself as a central theme of Scripture when He confronted the Pharisees in the Gospel of John chapter 5. And there Jesus said to the Pharisees, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." The Pharisees searched the Scriptures studying the law. They searched the Scriptures believing that because they were sons of Abraham, they had a heritage of salvation. They searched the Scripture and looked at the law, and they believed that they could uphold the law in a perfect way, and they therefore were saved according to their works. Jesus said, "This is what you're searching for, but these Scriptures testify of Me." And of course, at this time, the Scriptures were the writings we know as the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the psalms, all of which are frequently quoted and referenced by the Lord and His apostles throughout the New Testament. So emphasizing the centrality of His person throughout Scripture, Jesus said to affirm the Old Testament in Matthew 5, He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, there's a very famous preacher in Atlanta. I won't say his name, but he's the son of Charles Stanley, who tells us Christians that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's irrelevant for you. Well, it would be irrelevant except that Christ is throughout the Old Testament. He's foreshadowed in everything we see in Old Testament writings and theology, and Christ Himself and all the apostles referenced and quoted the Old Testament multiple times. So how do you unhitch yourselves from that history and that truth? In John 1:1, there's a verse you know very well, but it also uses this term, Word of God. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in this statement, it notes that the Word of God existed in the beginning. It was at the foundation. The Word of God, Jesus, was with the Father. The Word of God was God. It tells us that there's no division in the Godhead. There's no division in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one. Some people today want to highlight an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. Guess what? It's the same God. Can't divide them. You can't say, well, that was then, this is now. You can't soften the Old Testament God by seeing Jesus in some humanistic way. He's God. And all the attributes of Christ, all the attributes that we see in the Old Testament of God still pertain to God today. And there also is no division between God and His Word. We know this because Jesus said that these scriptures testify of me. And so the scriptures would only say what God himself would say to you. There's nothing written there that is superfluous or unnecessary, but only what God intends for you to hear and know. So again, I will state that when you go before scripture, you come into the presence of your Savior. That should provoke reverence in you every time you open the Bible. It should provoke fear in you every time you avoid the Bible, when you set it aside or when you have other priorities. This isn't to scold you for not doing what you should do. This is to encourage you that you should go where Christ is and be with Him and learn from Him and be sustained and provided for by Him. Otherwise, you grow weak. You become tempted. You fall into alternate versions of so-called truth. And before long, your belief begins to fail. But Christ was the fulfillment of all biblical history, the confirmation of the law, the affirmation of the prophets, the purposeful will of the Creator. Because of who Christ is, the written word carries eternal significance. Let me tell you just how much so. Jesus said in John 12, beginning in verse 47, He said, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But listen to this. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That is the criteria. That's the standard. That's the template. The only measurement that matters is how do I stand in relationship to God's word. Now, of course, the judgment on the last day that we see through God's word is the presentation of the gospel. How are we judged? We are judged by our faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not another means. You cannot work or do enough to become a Christian. You can't do enough to sustain your Christianity. It is a sovereign work of God as He intervenes in your life. He is the initiator of salvation. He draws you to Himself. He saves you, and then He sustains you in His presence and in His grace. It's an incredible thing that you should flock to. You should want to be near that message. You should want to be reminded of that tremendous and unbelievable message again and again and again. And it gives you hope. And it revives your heart when you are weak. And it changes the focus of how you live and how you see the people around you. Now, I've come a long way to make this point. If you abide in the written word, You abide in Christ. What did Jesus say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him does what? Bears much fruit. But apart from me, apart from the essential word, apart from the revelation of the word through Christ in Scripture, you can do nothing. You are weak. You're vulnerable. And to ignore Scripture is to distance oneself from Christ. And to say that Scripture is anything less than fully sufficient is to say that God himself is insufficient. Be careful how you judge the word, because you're saying the same thing about the Lord. And the hardening of sin drives us away from the Scripture. So when you find yourself having trouble going before the countenance of Christ, it may be because you're divided by sin that is yet unrepented, unconfessed, not been dealt with. What does it say in Isaiah 59? It says, I didn't write it down. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's a desperate place to be in. And we think as Christians we can't get into that place. As believers, you are not in that place in the sense that you have lost your salvation. That can't happen. But you can certainly lose fellowship. You can lose connectedness. You can lose empowerment and capacity that Christ brings to your life. And so when going to Scripture is hard, going into the presence of Christ is difficult, it's a time that we need to take under self-examination. So to go further into this verse 12, it's saying that Christ is alive and active. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So to read the word is to expose ourselves to the light of his countenance and the precision of his testimony, so that you may be penetrated, scrutinized, disciplined, corrected, encouraged, renewed, and healed. Does all these things simultaneously, all of which brings glory to our Savior. In the book of Revelation, Christ is described in his glory. In Revelation 1:16, it says that in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So there is an exposing element of coming before the word that changes us and grows us. The written word is an extension of these truths and carries the same properties of impact that Christ himself conveys. So, if the Bible is a book that takes mastery over your life, because it shows you your master, your Savior, it's because it exposes us to holiness, the exacting standards of God. Scripture, when working in concert with the Holy Spirit, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Brings to our memory all things that the Lord ever said. It stirs godly sorrow and repentance, drawing us toward humility and submission. And God's word, like his character, never changes. But it does indeed change us. So how does this radical transformation occur? Well, the word is sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it cuts two directions at one time. The Bible slices to the core of the human heart, exposing sin and disobedience before a holy God. We don't like that part so much. But how critical, how important, because my heart will become thick and deadened otherwise. But that scriptural exposure comes with the precision of a surgical instrument. This sword referenced in this piece of scripture is a reference to a short sword, like a dagger. It's precise. You can handle it. You can make, you know, very precise incisions. Very often it's used as a surgical instrument. It's not God's word does not hack and mutilate. It's not a war sword. It has a specific application to man's specific need, and a person gets surgery in order to be healed. So the one side of the sword cuts and exposes. The other side of the sword heals and redeems, cleanses, sustains. So Scripture brings us to the depth of despair only to supply our rescue. Paul had that experience. He wrote about it in Scripture in Romans 7, verse 24. Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's that exposing knowledge that he had of his sin nature, the depravity of his heart, even though he was an apostle saved and called into glorious ministry and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. He still knew the nature of his being. But while he was exposed, then he cried out with the wondrous truth, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." That is the remedy that the word brings to us again and again. So Scripture exposes the condition of the individual so that a cure can be delivered. Now, what else does it do? It says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Pharisees were all about an external demonstration of righteousness. Jesus rebuked them frequently for the way that they did certain things in practice, and they followed certain rules and ceremonies, but he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Jesus is always dealing with the heart. Theologian John Frame wrote that the Bible does not only forbid murder, it forbids the anger that leads to murder. It doesn't only forbid adultery, it forbids the lust that leads to immorality. So Jesus sees beyond our conduct, right to the core of who we are. So he's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is critical because we don't even know ourselves. We only know parts of who we are. We won't even look at the rest of it. Our identity is defined in our minds by our circumstances, by other people, by our experiences, and the information that we've digested. But the word discerns our true nature, the heart of the problem that drives our conduct. On our best day, our minds and emotion are limited tools undermined by the failings of the flesh and the presence of sin. But God's word never yields. It never adjusts to circumstances. It never falls to bias or prejudice. And it never dishonors God or the workings of the kingdom. You know this passage, but I'll read it just to remind you, like Paul said in the Scriptures, no trouble for me to remind you. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's my heart. That's your heart. Even a redeemed heart retains remnants of this heart that you're still working out. The Lord is still sanctifying you and growing you, setting you farther and farther apart from this core nature. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. But his deeds are a byproduct of this deceitful heart. It's fruit sins and root sins. Fruit sins are the things that are evident. They're obvious in our lives. The deeds of the flesh are evident. But the root sins are the things that lie underneath that drive our sinful conduct. Things like unbelief, unforgiveness, idolatry, pride, bitterness, wrath. These are the things that lie in the heart that produce sinful conduct. Well, Jesus is penetrating the heart and dealing with these deeper issues. not just giving a remedy for your bad behavior. He's seeking to transform your very heart, your very nature, so that you live in a way wherein your character is transformed, and you're not just having to contain yourself and control yourself and manually drive yourself through this life. There's a freedom and a peace that comes through the restoration, the change that God brings in your life. That's some pretty good stuff. So knowing this, how important is it for us to yield to that measurement? Well, the next point is this, that in the presence of Christ and the application of the word, we are laid bare, exposed and humbled. This undoing is necessary for godly sorrow and repentance to work within our hearts. It calls us to give an account to him who judges righteously. So verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God, we know, is omniscient. He sees and knows all. Many times in the Old Testament, though, we see Israel acting in isolation under the delusion that God no longer sees them. You ever had that delusion? You ever get far enough from the Savior that you think he no longer sees? In Psalm 94, Israel proclaimed, they said, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. But listen to the Lord's response. He said, understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So he sees us. But do we see him? That's the question. As we become blinded, we become dull, we become hardened, and we don't look up. We don't want to see him, and we don't look to the word because we don't want to know. But I'm begging you today, that this ought not be our manner. To be seen as we are and not as we imagine is critical to our growth as believers. In the original language, to be laid bare is a wrestling term, and it means that you've been taken by the neck or the throat and you have been subdued. My father used to say, I'm going to get you by the gruff of your neck. I never knew what that meant till now, that he was going to take me down and subdue me, which he did a number of times. It is to be found in a position of surrender, to be overtaken by the one with whom you have been striving. Our salvation requires a knowledge of God that ultimately defines our view of sin and salvation. If you don't see God properly, you will not see yourselves properly. And you'll have a low consideration of sin. You'll have a low appreciation and worship for your salvation. Because God is small and you will be large. And so why does he lay us bare? Why does he expose our true heart condition is so that we would be surrendered to the glory that he is. When you see his glory, you surely will shrink in your estimation of yourselves. And it's only from that position that you can rely and be dependent and be carried along by the power and authority of God that leads to obedience, and but not obedience only, but to the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, all those things that we write on our pillows, we crochet them on our pillows, but we don't really know what they mean. There is a peace of God, a rest of God, that comes to us in that committed, surrendered position that we need not be afraid of. God's word is like a filtration system. It pulls out all the impurities of the heart, so that there is no separation with God due to sin. In Psalm 12:6, King David wrote, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So the third point is this. Once exposed and submitted, we are able to see Christ clearly as he is defined by Scripture. And after exposing our depravity and our hopelessness, the Bible points us to our remedy. See, the Bible is not just filled with imperatives. It's not just filled with rules that you must follow or else you are in trouble. God is gracious to show you the imperatives, but to also show you how and why you follow them. Why do you give answer to them? He's not just arbitrary in his sovereignty. He is good. And he is perfect and excellent in all his ways. And so when he confronts your wrongness, he shows you the solution to that wrongness. Now, that's a very gracious God. Here's what he says to begin to show us our remedy. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That is such a profound reminder of who Christ is, the sovereignty of God to send his Son onto the earth. He lived a sinless life. Why? Not just so that he would experience our temptations and know what it's like to be human. He lived a sinless life because he was to become the unblemished Lamb of God. He had to be the sacrificial Lamb offered on our behalf. So when we look to this great high priest, he is more than a priest, he is a son. He is more than a son, he is God. And he entered this world on our behalf and endured all the temptations that we endure, but he also went to the cross at Golgotha and suffered the murder of human court, the Jews and the Romans that put him to death, but he also suffered the wrath of the Father on your behalf. Understand what happened at Calvary is not just that Jesus died on a cross. A lot of people died on a cross during Roman times, but only one man died on the cross who took the wrath of God so that you and I would not. He endured more than we could ever understand. This is great high priest, this wondrous God who passed through the heavens and now returns there too and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, who makes petitions on our behalf. He mediates our position before God day and night, it says in Revelation. The accuser, the devil, comes and he accuses you all day, and Jesus mediates all day on your behalf. He's still working for you. Now, when this verse says to hold fast our confession, understand what confession is. Confession in the Greek means that you agree with God. It doesn't mean that you just say verbally, "I believe." It's not a verbal gesture. It is a confession of heart, mind, spirit, in agreement with God. I believe God for what he says about himself. I believe God for what he says about me. I believe God concerning the remedy for my sin. I believe God in terms of the righteousness of his guidelines and imperatives, and that I should seek to live as if I'm in agreement with him. When we're disobedient, we're not very agreeable, are we? And so when we hold fast to our confession, we are holding fast to this agreement that we claim to have with Christ Jesus and his word. King David wrote in Psalm 103. He said, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, just as a father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Compassionate God. A loving God. Fully committed to his creation. That's why God disciplines you. That's why he lays you bare. That's why he shows you the magnificence of his word so that you would be changed. It says in Hebrews that if you're without discipline, then you are illegitimate. So God forbid that I could claim faith and claim to be a Christian, but never experience this exposure, this disciplining of my sin, this disciplining of my character, shaping and honing in my character to be Christ-like. God forbid that I should not receive that because I might be illegitimate. So we embrace this work of Christ. We embrace this work of the Word because it gives us the assurance that we are his. It says in Philippians 2 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us for his good will and pleasure. So how do we know that we belong to him? Because he is at work in us. His word works in us. His person is at work in us. His spirit stirs and convicts us and changes us. It's a great assurance that we have that we are never lost from his eternal grip. The final point is this. This passage leaves us with incredible hope and assurance. Drawn into his presence, exposed, regenerated, restored, the believer rests securely in Christ while being grown and sanctified through the ingestion of Scripture and the working of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it talks about grace upon grace. There's the grace of our salvation, the moment of our regeneration, the moment that we are brought from death to life, that God intercedes sovereignly into our lives and positionally changes us forever. Positionally, we are moved from a state of death to life, from unbelief to faith. But then there's this process of ongoing sanctification, where we go to this throne of grace again and again and again. Do you need grace again? I do. Do you need the remembrance of the wonder and the magnificence of God again and again? Do you need a remembrance of who you are and how disobedient and fallen you can be if left to your own wisdom and capacity? I do. And we go to this throne with confidence because why? Because we know the Savior. We know his word. And we receive great grace yet again. And that grace, each layering of that grace that we receive, deepens our walk. It deepens our confidence and our assurance in Christ. And it gives us hope for every day. Because this world is difficult. People are difficult. Circumstances are hard. Illnesses come. But through Jesus, we have access to the truth and the mysteries of heaven. Knowing that he has secured our eternity, he now provides for our daily measure of care. In times of need, we find mercy and grace, the Bible says. Wow. You Let me read this passage and then we'll begin to wind down. Because it says something very similar in Hebrews 10, verse 19. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Wow. Because without blood, there is no remission of sin. So we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Whether in times of prosperity or adversity, Christ Jesus is near. He is directing and guiding the life of every believer. In closing, Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." That's one of the markers that Jesus gave for knowing who his disciples were. If you abide in my word, if you confess, you agree with my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. It's a wonderful truth. And I thank God for this today. I thank God for the importance of this text. It's a text that should be our springboard to the entirety of Scripture. It should make us hungry for Leviticus and 2 Chronicles and all those things that are kind of not as easy to read. Knowing that these testify of me, Jesus said. I want to search out my Savior in every corner of Scripture, and I want to be sustained and revived daily by his presence. I'm going to invite you today, before we close, to pray and to ponder these questions. It's really not a harsh sermon. It's a very encouraging sermon that if we go to the Word, we will find our Lord. And that in his presence we will be sustained and we will be nourished. I think that everything about who we are and how we live will grow out of that relationship. How I treat my wife, how I raise my children, how I respond to business opportunities, how I deal with friendships, how I treat my pastor, how I serve my church. All of this comes first through this Jesus Christ, this one that we worship and honor, and we should be in his word and near his word always. So, I'm going to come down front, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to encourage you to pray with me as I close. And Matthew, you're going to join me down here sometime? Where's Matthew go? There he, no, it's not Matthew. That's the music man. Well, there he comes. I like that sport coat, Matthew. It's very sharp. Let's pray together, and then as the music plays, if you have business that you should conduct with the Lord, some of you today may have come and yet have not met this Savior. You do not know this God of Scripture. You should come and talk with us today, and you should let us begin to show you by the Word who he is and what he will mean for your life and your eternity. But if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, but you find that you have fallen away from the Savior, you've fallen away from his word, you should come forward or pray where you are and seek repentance. You're only a repentant prayer away from a restored newness with Christ and a restored relationship with Christ that will illuminate His Word and make it have tremendous value in your life. Father, we turn to You, Lord, just once more, praising You for the confidence that we have in Your Word, that it is true and that it speaks truly about You, about the Father. It teaches about the Holy Spirit, God. It shows us how You will minister to us, how You will train and teach us as believers. But Lord, it also shows us the pathway of salvation, the means by which we can be saved and have eternal life in the presence of Christ Jesus. Lord, help us today, Lord, to hear Your Word. Help us to respond to Your Word, God, and help us to not fall back on our pride or our fear, but God, to come before You boldly with the confidence that Your Word proclaims, to receive mercy and grace in our greatest time of need. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.